Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Could wisdom be that important? Could it be so vital and so compelling that you'd sell everything you've got to get it? There's an ancient story about a wisdom seeker who came to the great Socrates to ask him to tell him the path to wisdom. Have you heard this story? Socrates told the young man to meet him at dawn the next morning down at the river. And when the young man showed up, Socrates simply turned and walked into the river, motioning the young man to follow him, which he did until they were up to their necks in the water. When they were up to their necks, Socrates said to the young man, "What is it that you want?" "I want to find wisdom," replied the young man. At which point, Socrates grabbed the young man, knocked his feet out from under him, and held onto the water for a few seconds. When he pulled him up, he asked him again, "What is it that you want?" "I want wisdom," the young man sputtered. So Socrates pushed him under the water again, but this time he held him under a little longer. Pulling him up again, Socrates asked his question again, and the young man repeated his answer again, "I want wisdom." Down he went, but this time Socrates held him under while the young man thrashed and sputtered. 10 seconds, 20 seconds, 30 seconds, until finally he pulled the young man up and asked him one more time, "What is it that you want?" With an enormous gasp, the young man shrieked, "Air! I want air!" Releasing the young man, Socrates said, "When you want wisdom as much as you want air, then you'll begin to find it." So let me ask you, what is it that you want? And are you willing to do whatever it takes to get it? This summer, we are on a hunt for wisdom, a hunt with intention, with desire, with some grit and some determination, where we are seeking, we're even digging and exploring, doing whatever it takes to become wise. And we're doing it by exploring these three great books of the Hebrew Bible, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. And we've been reading through it following a reading plan that we produced, which is out there and online. And we're about 3 weeks into Proverbs now. We have another week to finish it just in our reading and some of the videos we provided. And we are now in a final week where I've been taking 3 weeks for each of the books, just kind of give some pointers and some direction, because you're on this hunt and I want to provide some help for you. But the ball's in your court. The shovel's in your hands. You're out there looking throughout the week. Today, I want to pull out one dominant theme, a Proverbs theme that characterizes people who are wise in their relationships with others. I kind of think this is relevant, don't you? Maybe uber relevant for every one of us, because how we relate to one another and the people in our lives really is the number one thing that's going to make or break life for us. And doesn't it make sense that we want to get better at it? It turns out wise relationships really are attainable, and they're desirable. They're transformational. The Proverbs tells us that the more wise we are, the more we will flourish in our relationships with others, which in turn, of course, leads to healthier, happier, longer, better lives, even when things go wrong. Things do go wrong, of course. Next week, we get to shift to Job. Things do go wrong. Tragedy and difficulties do strike, and it's the community around us that often makes or breaks that difficult experience. In particular, Proverbs shows how the management and the maturity of our emotional life, with self-control over our speech and our reactions, as well as using our words for the good of others, is really the quintessential definition of wise relationships, of a life of wisdom. Have you noticed how many of the Proverbs highlight self-control over anger? How many talk about the wise management of speech, proper conduct in conflict, and the use of words to help others. Care for others. You notice that? But let's read a few, okay? Just to get the pump primed. I'm going to provide a small sampling, less than 10%. When I did a bit of a survey this week, I found 119 that I thought applied to this. We're only going to read 10. You're going to read 10. So somewhere situated in the chairs in front of you, underneath you, there are slips of paper. Now, there's only 10 of them, but take a look. Find the slip of paper that might be under your chair or under the chair next to you and pull it out. And we're going to read how the Proverbs deal specifically with how emotional health and maturity helps, hinders, or hurts our relationships. Proverbs is kind of blunt. Have you noticed that? It tells us that when it comes to relationships, we've got a choice. We can either grow up or blow up. Let's read some of them. Olin has a roving mic, and I'm going to ask the camera people, my beautiful wife, on the camera to shine it on the folks here as they read it. But we're going to just pop up. It doesn't matter what order they're in. And let's read out these proverbs and just see what they have to say. So hands up. Those of you who have slips in your hands, hands up. And you have to be willing to read it out loud. And just stand up if you would and turn a little bit towards the camera if you don't mind. And if you don't want to be on camera, then pass it on to someone else. And just read it out loud. Go ahead, Corey.
Proverbs 21:23. Watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut, and you will stay out of trouble.
Proverbs 12:16. A fool is quick-tempered, but a wise person stays calm when insulted.
A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make temper flare. Proverbs 15:1.
There is more hope for a fool than for someone who speaks without thinking. Proverbs 29:20.
Proverbs 24:26, an honest answer is like a kiss of friendship.
There's five more out there, friends. I know it. Take a look. Maybe it's tucked a little too far, but there's five more out there. Look under the chairs that you're not on as well. Maybe take a look. It's a treasure hunt this morning, friends. Who else found one? Oh, there we go. Jolene has one.
Avoiding a fight is a mark of honor. Only fools insist on quarreling. And that's Proverbs 20, verse 3.
Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. Proverbs 10:19.
Some people make cutting remarks, but the words of the wise bring healing. Proverbs 12:18.
The heartfelt counsel of a friend is as sweet as perfume and incense. Proverbs 27:9.
That's great. I still think there's one more, but I'm not sure which one it is. Maybe we got them all. Did we get 10? We got 9, didn't we? There's a mystery one out there somewhere. But that's okay. I think you heard the thrust of what was going on here, right? They describe a wise person, what they look like, what they speak like, what they react like within the context of flourishing relationships. And in turn, as Proverbs is wont to do, they describe also what a foolish person looks like, speaks like, reacts like within the context of failing relationships. If you want to become wise in your relationships, we need to attend to these relational truths. Proverbs is full of the best wisdom that can be found anywhere at any time to help people grow up personally so they don't blow up relationally. So I hope you're ready to hear this today. Let's just sketch a little bit of what the proverb says and then we'll go into it. The proverb gives us a picture of a wise person in good relationships. A wise person is a person who's maturing in emotional and relational capacity such that over time and by the help of the Holy Spirit, they're increasingly self-controlled and spirit-led, both in their internal reactivity, things like anger, contempt, disdain, offense, as well as their external reactivity, like hurtful speech, tantrums, quarrels, fights, gossip, loss of temper. What's more, their increasing self-control demonstrates self-mastery under the fear of the Lord, so that wise people are not just holding back their words, but also speaking them out when the time is right, using the power of good words to heal others, offering help to those who are seeking it, and contributing to the health and vitality of those around them. In short, you want wise friends, wise spouses, wise family, and you want to be a wise friend, a wise spouse, a wise family member to others. But fools, no one wants to be a fool, and no one wants to be around them. At least, I don't think so. Not when you see what Proverbs sketches for us. Well, how does Proverbs describe wisdom in relationships? Let's break it down to four direct observations from the Proverbs. First, wise people take personal responsibility for their emotional reactivity. This is where it all starts, friends. If you want to grow in your personal relationships, if you want to nourish or flourish in your marriage, if you want to be the kind of person that other people love to be with, you must first accept your personal responsibility for you. Far too many people blame others for their emotional reactivity, for their tantrums, as though other people are in control of their responses. They aren't. You are. Which is why the Proverbs are full of admonitions that wise people take responsibility for themselves and their emotional reactions. Here's a few, some of which you heard already and some new ones. A fool is quick-tempered, but a wise person stays calm when insulted. Ooh, that's hard. People with understanding control their anger. A hot temper shows great foolishness. Better to be patient than powerful. Better to have self-control than conquer a city. Wise people understand they are responsible for their emotional reactions, that in order to be wise, they must grow more self-controlled in their reactions over their anger through their speech. For some of us, this is not a huge challenge. You, due to your beautifully calm personality, you know the types. We all have those friends who just don't seem to be ruffled by anything. Due to perhaps your family of origins, or maybe even your maturity in Christ, this is not your huge challenge. But for others, this represents the number one area that you must grow in wisdom. For you tend to react emotionally to what's happening in ways that are actually hurting your friendships, hurting your kids, hindering you from growing in wisdom and showing you at times, at least, to be the fool. The longer I'm a pastor, the more I know this to be true, that the more emotionally reactive you are, flying off the handle, speaking harshly, lacking self-control, the less those around you are able to trust you, the less they are able to tell you the truth, the less they are able to help you grow. The more they will distance themselves from you because you're not safe. You're not teachable. If your family walks on eggshells around you, everyone's suffering and you're not growing up. If emotional reactivity, tantrums, and self-control are a struggle for you, this is a work the Holy Spirit wants to grow in you, needs to grow in you, can grow in you. One of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is self-control. And we're told over and over again through the Proverbs how central discipline, teachability, and self-control is to a life of wisdom and a flourishing of relationships. Maturing in our emotional reactivity is a challenge that we all face at times. Of course we do. Life can be pretty upsetting. And it's not limited only to outbursts of anger or harsh words. But those of us who do struggle with anger or with resentment or with seething or overwhelming disdain, with outbursts, we have got to be willing to come in the fear of the Lord and submit to the discipline the Holy Spirit wants to bring into your life for your good. You want to become wise. You want to stop being foolish. I know you do. And so the call is to come to Jesus and ask for his help and his wisdom and his disciplining to humble yourself and repent. He's likely going to do some self-discipline training with you. He might call you into fasting. He might get you to pick up running. He will likely do that in combination with some internal work, such as counseling or journaling. That's for you to figure out your responsibility to take on and explore, but please do it. I know, I'm sad to say this, but I know the reality is behind closed doors of lots of families, you would never guess. There's a lot of anger, a lot of harshness, a lot of things said that are so destructive. And so I appeal to you to deal with it if that's your issue. You're worth it. Your growth is important. We want to see you become more wise. Your relationships are worth it. Your kids are worth it. Your marriage is worth it. And so call out to the Holy Spirit to help you become wise, to give you self-control, to become a person who is response-able to the frustrating and difficult things that inevitably occur in our lives. All of us need to take responsibility for our emotional reactions, whether that's an obvious thing or not. Everything else really flows from that. Second, wise people proactively use words to bring life and health to others, and they guard against rash and hurtful words. If you were to read through the Proverbs and write out everyone that talks about how wise people use their words to help and foolish people use their words that harm, you'd fill pages and pages of a notebook. You might want to try that, actually, as one of your practices for internalizing this stuff. Find those Proverbs. Write them out. Life-giving speech is a characteristic of wise people, while harmful and degrading speech is the mark of a fool. Here's a few Proverbs. Some people make cutting remarks, but the words of the wise bring healing. A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. The heartfelt counsel of a friend is as sweet as perfume and incense. Gentle words are a tree of life. A deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. Wise words satisfy like a good meal. The right words bring satisfaction. The tongue can bring death or life. Those who love to talk will reap the consequences. The book of James, chapter 3, which we read earlier in our service, gives a strong caution to us how we use our words. And for those of us who teach, an even stronger caution. I thought about just not coming up after I heard Claus read that today. Recognizing the power of speech to help or to harm and the wisdom to know the difference between the two. And it presents a powerful invitation for us to consider, how am I using my words? How often and what kind of things are coming out of my mouth? Are they a blessing to others or are they a curse? Are they words that encourage and build others up so that they walk away feeling like $1 million? Or do they gossip and tear people down? Are they more critical and negative in tone? Or are they complimentary and positive? Are they spoken with a sneer or with a smile? Here's a thought experiment. If you were to record every word that you spoke for the next 7 days, then get them transcribed, AI will do it for you, print them out on paper, and then categorize them according to the wisdom of Proverbs. What percentage of your words would be in the wise category? And what percentage would be in the foolish category?
Can't there be a neutral?
Oh, maybe. Not in Proverbs. There's really no neutrality. How much would fall on the helpful side of the column, and how much would fall on the harmful side? Because the Proverbs compels us to ask, am I using my words with wisdom? You can see how important it is when we ask that question, that we're actually growing in self-control, that we're actually maturing in emotional reactivity, that we're actually taking responsibility for our responses. But also how important it is to be more aware, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the effect that our words have on each other, have on those around us, and even upon ourselves. Because what we say to others or about others, even in the privacy of our own homes, even in the privacy of our own minds, has an effect on our relationships with others, has an effect on whether we're maturing or not in our emotional and spiritual state. That's why Jesus himself said that what you say flows from what's in your heart. It takes us back to the basics of what's going on inside inevitably comes out. So much of the Proverbs tells us to slow down, take a pause, don't speak too quickly. Or in the words of James in chapter 1, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Or in the pithy power of Proverbs, too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. But being wise relationally is not just about not speaking. A lot of it is. But we also see at the same time how the wise do use their words, which leads me to the third observation, which is kind of refining point two a bit further. Third, wise people cautiously offer help and advice to those who are open to receiving it, but are willing to be silent when speaking would be unprofitable. There's a lot in the Proverbs of how wise people use their words for the good of others, which requires others to have the wisdom to receive it, right? There's a lot. We could have done a whole message on the other side of this, all about teachability and willingness to listen. That's all there too. Here's some Proverbs. The mouth of the godly person gives wise advice, but the tongue that deceives will be cut off. The lips of the godly speak helpful words, but the mouth of the wicked speaks perverse words. The words of the wicked are like a murderous ambush, but the words of the godly save lives. From a wise mind comes wise speech. The words of the wise are persuasive. Wise people are willing to speak into the lives of others, but they do so with grace, humility, and caution. They don't foist their opinion on others. They don't assume that everyone wants to know what they think. They don't put on airs. They don't patronize. Or in the words of Proverbs 12:23, the wise don't make a show of their knowledge. In humility, wise people speak helpfully. They offer good counsel. They save lives. They provide guidance for those who are willing to grow in wisdom themselves. Wise people will at times, as we already said, say nothing at all. But not because they aren't willing to share or help, but because they sense, maybe through their experience, maybe by the Holy Spirit, that this person just isn't open to it. They're not ready to grow. They aren't willing to receive. I don't have the kind of relationship that can even say that. They're not able, for whatever reason, to hear what they actually need to hear at this particular time. And so wise people wait for the right opportunity, when that person is ready, when that trust has been built, when they have, listen to this, examined their own motives for why they even want to speak at all. Sometimes we want to just say something because we're ticked off, right? That's a great sign we shouldn't say anything at all. But when they deem it right, they do speak. They speak kindly and gracefully and helpfully out of the wisdom that they've learned or the suffering they've experienced or the grace they've received for the good of the other. And some of you have this capacity. You have such wisdom to share and such maturity to back it up, and we are grateful for you. You're gracious, you're kind, and you're humble. But some of you who have this wisdom to share and maturity to back it up and are gracious and kind and humble, you've been holding back too much. Some of you who are older Christians have not been willing to walk alongside a younger follower of Jesus for the purpose of speaking words of life into them, of encouraging them. You've been, in fact, refusing to speak wisdom and grace into others' lives, wisdom they need and often want, because you're afraid of saying the wrong thing, because more dramatically, perhaps you don't want to accept the responsibility to help others, or maybe you're not willing to take the risk, or maybe it's too uncomfortable, or maybe you never had that for yourself, and so you're not willing to do it. I don't know the reasons, but some of you have been holding back too much. Now, I've not been shy at all about encouraging you who are older in the faith to take responsibility to mentor and encourage and walk alongside one of your younger brothers and sisters in humility and wisdom. But the truth is, only a few of you have ever heeded that call. Most of you haven't. And it's time for you to accept your place as a person with wisdom to give, with help to offer, with grace to offer cautiously and carefully and humbly, but confidently as the Spirit leads you. I just want to say it clear once again. If you have followed Jesus for any real length of time at all, and you cannot identify one person that you are intentionally walking with, where you already know when you're meeting with them next, you already know what you've been praying about for them, you already have been considering what your next conversation is going to be about. If you cannot identify who that person is, I'm calling you out. How's that for uncomfortable? I'm calling you out because you're needed. We need you. We need you to step in and begin to offer and speak the words of life that are needed. And so I'm asking you as your pastor to stop neglecting your responsibility. Wise people do speak, and we're all the poorer for it when they don't. As the Proverbs says, wise words are more valuable than much gold and many rubies. And some of you are hoarding it. You're not sharing it all. Was that too strong? Squirming a little too much? Too bad. Fourth, that's because the next point. Wise people speak the truth with full honesty, without conceit, gossip, or contempt for others. Capping off these four observations about wise relationships, we see how crucial truth speaking is. We're told in the New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians that speaking the truth in love is essential for our maturity as the body of Christ, for growing, and I quote, in every respect into the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. There's just no place for false or deceitful or manipulative or contemptuous language at all. You see, not only do wise people control their speech and use it for the good of others, but they're committed to truth-telling as a way of life. Wise people tell the truth with grace and love, while foolish people manipulate and fudge and flatter and lie and deceive, not only others, but themselves. Proverbs rattles out a lot of these things like avoid all perverse talk, stay away from corrupt speech. Truthful words stand the test of time, but lies are soon exposed. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in those who tell the truth. An honest answer is like a kiss of friendship. Timely advice is lovely, like golden apples in a silver basket. To one who listens, valid criticism is like a gold earring or other gold jewelry. Sometimes when people speak the truth, they are harsh and insensitive, lacking grace and wisdom. They claim to be truth tellers, but then wield it like a weapon. That's not wisdom, friends. Actually indicates the emotional immaturity of a fool. So even though they think they're speaking truth, they're doing it in a way that denies the wisdom of it. See, a wise person does not have to speak the truth or else they fail to be truthful. Sometimes truthful things are not said. Perhaps people, as we already described, are not ready to receive the truth and we need to hold back. But that is very different than mistelling or lying. Holding back the truth that is not able yet to be received is a world apart from speaking a half-truth or a slanted bias just because you want to present yourself in a positive light, or even worse, present someone else in a negative light. Wise people know that flourishing relationships depend on truth, like good baking depends on quality ingredients. Wise people know that relationships cannot flourish if people are not honest. If deceit or contempt fuels the speech, or if we don't know facts enough to adequately address what's going on. Wise people are committed to being truthful, as committed to being truthful as they are committed to being humble. They're as committed to speaking the truth to others as, listen to this, they're committed to hearing the truth when it's spoken to them. So are you committed to complete truth in your relationships? Or have you been holding back, maybe not out of wisdom, but out of fear? Here's the ugly reality. you might be in relationship with someone who is perpetually angry, who doesn't show the wisdom of self-control, who is immature and blames everyone else for their lack of wisdom. And you've become adept at not speaking the truth as a survival mechanism. Because truth-telling would lead to an ugly confrontation or more difficulty in your friendship or perhaps even in your marriage. And so I want to be clear, that's really understandable, especially if you don't feel safe or you don't feel heard or you're in a manipulative, abusive relationship. Now, I believe that wisdom will lead you to be more truthful, perhaps for the first time and perhaps with yourself, and then with someone trustworthy, and then taking steps toward truth in that relationship. Truth-telling may lead you to leave that friendship, and if it's abusive, that marriage as well. Or, perhaps it's not abusive, you may begin to start speaking the truth by putting up appropriate boundaries around what you will then accept and not accept. I've often seen one spouse covering for the foolishness of another, and it's become a pattern, and it goes on for years, and as a result, no one is growing. And maybe you'll choose to begin to stop covering for the angry or selfish foolishness of a friend or a spouse. You'll effectively be forcing them to start taking responsibility for their behavior, which is the only way they will ever become wise. But it will be hard. The truth is, the road to growing up sometimes does feel like blowing up. But it's the only way. Perhaps less dramatically, you're just someone who's gone along with the people around you because you're quieter or you lack self-confidence or you're not very vocal. And as a result, you've actually become less truthful in your relationships. Not speaking the truth has become a habit for you, and it's time to break it. So some of us need to learn to shut up and listen. But there's some of us that need to learn to speak up and be heard. And which one are you? Because both are signs of wisdom. Well, there we are. There's four direct observations from the Proverbs, which, if you'll hear them and integrate them into your life, it will lead to healthier, whole, and flourishing relationships. Because guess what? What the Proverbs tells us, captured here 3,000 some years ago, has been proven again and again to be the sanest, the best, the wisest, the most practical advice that you could possibly receive for any relationship. And it applies to all our relationships, but especially and particularly for our marriages. And as we witness the dissolution and death of many marriages around us, I wanted to finish today with some direct application for those of you who are married. Yesterday, Tennille and I celebrated our 28th wedding anniversary. And thank you. And we can attest to the truth of this teaching, that the maturing in our emotional reactivity, using our words to heal and help, and embracing truth-telling in love as a way of being in a relationship is the way to flourish in marriage. I say I wanted to share all this to you, but, oh, look at the time. It's getting late. Turns out modern-day research on what makes a flourishing marriage is backed up by Proverbs 100%. I have pages of notes here, and I'm not going to share them with you. I'm leaving you just hanging. But let me give you this a little bit. Dr. John Gottman spent his life figuring out why marriages succeed and fail. And through his extensive research, he can predict with a high degree of accuracy which marriages will succeed and which marriages will fail if they don't get help within just a few minutes of watching couples talk. How is that possible? And I know you're skeptical. I get it. But by observing behaviors in the relationship between the man and the woman, behaviors of tone, behaviors of speech and reactions, and here's the Proverbs connection, they perfectly support what we already know from the descriptions given here in Proverbs about wise people and foolish people. I wanted to share that with you, but I'm going to skip it because you don't want to be here for 10 more minutes helping your marriage. I'm not even being sarcastic. I said, skip to conclusion. I wrote it right there this morning. Because who wants to hear me? Aren't you hot? I'm sweating. Do you want to hear it?
Yeah.
No, I'm not even being coy. I genuinely meant to skip this stuff. Okay, all right. Here it is. Cliff notes. I'll talk super fast. All right, here it is. Gottman has shown that the presence of five things in a marriage are a high predictor of divorce. First, what he calls a harsh startup, where people immediately go negative and harsh and mean from the get-go, rather than what he contrasts with a soft startup that allows for some gracious response and dialogue. The problem, he is very clear, is not that there's conflict in a marriage. Lots of healthy marriages have lots of conflict, and you can all breathe a sigh of relief now. It's the way the conflict happens that is significantly telling. Quoting Gottman, "The research shows that if your discussion begins with a harsh startup, it will inevitably end on a negative note, even if there's lots of attempts to make nice in between. Statistics tell the story. 96% of the time, you can predict the outcome of a conversation based on the first 3 minutes of a 15-minute interaction. A harsh startup simply dooms you to failure. So if you begin a discussion that way, you might as well pull the plug, take a breather, and start over." Proverbs supports that too, by the way. A harsh startup doesn't mean yelling and screaming. It can be actually quiet. It can be using a soft voice, but it's loaded with venom, negativity, sarcasm, and contempt. But is this really remarkable? Because the Proverbs tells us that a gentle answer deflects anger and harsh words make tempers flare. And weren't we told that kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul and healthy for the body, right? It's all lining up. But then, and this is the part that I love in Gottman's stuff, his whole work is good, but this is amazing. He goes on to describe the presence of four other things. Four things that I have seen proven again and again as signs that marriages are in trouble in my own work with couples, that without change, they're usually doomed. Gottman calls them the four horsemen of the apocalypse because of how lethal they are to marriages if they're allowed to run rampant. What are they? As I read them out, think of how the Proverbs has already offered wisdom on this. They are criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling. Criticism, that's the first horseman. Now, Gottman's careful to make a distinction here between complaints, which every marriage has, and criticism. Complaints focus on behavior. You didn't take the garbage out like I asked you to, and now it stinks. Criticism is global. It expresses negative feelings or opinions about another person's personality or character. You are so lazy. Do you like to live like a pig? You see the difference between complaint and criticism? When someone complains, there can often be soft startups. But criticism is a harsh startup, using words like "you always" or "you never" or "what's wrong with you," and making it more about the character of the person than the behavior that's frustrating. Horseman number one, criticism, is unfortunately common in marriages. And the main problem is that it slips into the next horseman, the second horseman of contempt. This is a biggie, friends. Contempt is defined as a sense of superiority over one's partner, something that Gottman calls a form of disrespect. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard this from wives about their husbands or from husbands about their wives as they express their anger or their hurt or their feelings about their spouses. Whenever I'm speaking of me now, whenever I hear contempt, I am very, very concerned. And I know, not just from Gottman's research, but also from my own experience, that without help, this marriage is in trouble. Without help, it probably won't last. Contempt can be expressed through sarcasm and cynicism, as well as name-calling and eye-rolling and mockery and hostile humor. But to quote Gottman, in whatever form, contempt is poisonous to a relationship because it conveys disgust. It's virtually impossible to resolve a problem when your partner is getting the message that you're disgusted with him or her. Inevitably, contempt leads to more conflict rather than reconciliation. There's so much in Proverbs about that that guides us away from contempt and into grace. But criticism and contempt always produce the third horseman, which is defensiveness. Of course, this is no surprise. If you're the one receiving the criticism and contempt, you try to defend yourself. But here's the crazy thing. When this spouse who feels criticized or feels the contempt of the other, when they respond by defending themselves, the research shows that this approach doesn't have the effect they think it will. It doesn't win them over. The attacking spouse doesn't back down or apologize. And that's because defensiveness is really a way of blaming the partner. You're saying, in effect, the problem isn't me, it's you. And one common form of defensiveness is the innocent victim stance, which often entails whining or sending this message, "Why are you picking on me? What about all the good things I do? There's no pleasing you." And in fact, defensiveness just escalates the conflict further, which is why it's so deadly. Now, criticism and contempt and defensiveness, Gottman says, isn't always in strict order. They often, it's more like a relay match where people are passing the baton back and forth, and they can be doing that to each other because the couple can't put a stop to it. But it often then culminates in the fourth horseman, which is called stonewalling. In marriages where discussions begin with a harsh startup, where criticism and contempt lead to defensiveness and vice versa, eventually one partner says, "I'm out." They leave. They get up, walk away. That trumpets the arrival of the fourth horseman, stonewalling. And both men and women can stonewall. We're probably aware of that. I've certainly seen both do it. But in Gottman's research, it indicates that the behavior is far more common among men in all kinds of marriages. For example, when met by a barrage of criticism from his wife, he shuts down. And the less responsive he is, the more she yells. And then he finally just gets up and leaves the room. By turning away from his wife, Gottman says, he's avoiding a fight, yeah. But he's also avoiding his marriage. He's become a stonewaller. Women, it turns out, and I was, you know, not shocked to read this again. Turns out they're actually able to handle marital conflict better than men. Are you surprised by that? Allowing for differences, of course, Gottman says, most marriages, including healthy, happy ones, follow a comparable pattern of conflict in which the wife, who is constitutionally better able to handle stress, brings up sensitive issues. The husband, who is not as able to cope with it, will attempt to avoid getting into the subject. Am I reading anyone's mail here? He may become defensive and stonewall, or he may become belligerent or contemptuous in an attempt to silence her. Stonewalling usually arrives a bit later in a marriage. It's not as common among newlyweds, but it's usually among older couples who've been in a spiral, negative spiral for a while. Which is why some of you who've been married for a long time are actually stuck in this pattern of stonewalling an unhealthy marriage because these four horsemen have been trampling your crops daily. Well, why am I sharing all of this with you? I wanted to tweak it. I wanted to highlight it. I wanted to mention it because I think Gottman's work is very, very helpful. But also because I'm increasingly alarmed at the failing state of marriages. And I want you to flourish in your marriage. I want all of us. We all want all of us who are still married to stay married. We all want all of us growing wise in our marriages instead of failing. We don't want to see more of that. And so I want to highlight this to say that the wisdom of Proverbs lines up and supports and helps us grow in maturity so that we can flourish. I wanted you to hear that, but also point out some of Gottman's research, which can also be very helpful for our marriages. Listen, if you will seek wisdom, if you will really go after it, if you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it, if you're willing to sell everything you have and address the things that you need to address to be wise, the practical ramifications on your life will be profound. You will be led to deal with the ways that you've been playing the fool in your marriage and foster ways that you can be wise and healthy and strong. If you will take it seriously, the wisdom of Proverbs will guide you into wiser relationships so that you actually begin to address the things that, for example, John Gottman's research has identified as absolutely essential to a good marriage. Because he goes on from there to talk about seven principles to make marriage work, and they're wonderful. But as you grow in wisdom, you will take responsibility for your emotional maturity. You will grow in self-control and conquer anger. You will become more caring in how you speak to each other. You will become more careful in how you conflict, literally how you conflict. You'll speak the truth while also being willing to hear it. You'll express complaint without becoming critical or sarcastic or demeaning. You'll recognize contempt for what it is, cancerous and in need of surgical intervention, and you'll do whatever it takes to address it. Rather than becoming defensive or belligerent, you'll seek to understand and express the truth in love, willing to confess and repent where you've failed, but also willing to stand up and speak when you haven't, willing to engage each other for each other's good. And rather than stonewalling, getting up and walking out, you'll strive to engage. You'll, as Gottman says, turn toward each other and get the help that is needed so you can both grow in wisdom in grace, in health, and in freedom. But you have to want it. Like you want air when you've been deprived of it. You have to want wisdom because a life without it is a disaster. We will either grow up or we will blow up. That's the vision that Proverbs has for us. But it's the vision of a spirit-filled life of a Christ follower who's being formed in the image of Christ, because what we discover, and I'll close here, is that becoming more wise and becoming more like Jesus are really one and the same thing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be wise. And I pray today that you would grow us in wisdom. By your Spirit, lead us. Lead us to address the things that we've been ignoring. Lead us to speak the truth we've been failing to speak. Grow us in wisdom. Grow us in maturity. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericsoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.